Let me pray, and then we will begin our Bible study for the evening. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can meet together through this technology. Thank you that we can see each other and talk and share this time together. Father, we thank you for the Bible. We're meeting together tonight, obviously, as you know, for a Bible study. So we're coming to read Psalm 4. And as we do, we ask you, God, to enable us to hear you speak to us. And as we talk about this psalm, God, not only do we ask that you will give us understanding of what it means and what King David was expressing as he wrote the psalm, but we ask, God, that you will enable us to see how your words that you've directed David to write, how they speak directly to us and to our lives. We ask that anytime that we come to the Bible and read it or hear it taught or preached, that you would apply it to our souls. We are, even though redeemed, even though blessed by you with new life and forgiveness and everlasting life, we are still terrible sinners, and you are at work in us by your Spirit and by your Word to separate us more and more from our sinful thoughts, sinful habits, sinful desires. And so we ask that with this psalm tonight, that you will use the reading of it and our discussion of it to work in us, to make us more Christ-like, to make us more like a son of God and a daughter of God, that you have adopted us into your family to be and to live. We thank you for this church, Father. Thank you for the work of your Spirit establishing this church with Jesus Christ as the Lord and the head of this church. We ask that you would continue to bless this church and make your work in and through each of us as members of this body fruitful and productive for the work of your kingdom, that you might be honored and loved, and the beauty and power and truth of who you are might shine in us and be displayed and proclaimed in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. As you all know, I'm technologically challenged, so I will try to kind of work through some of this a little better tonight, hopefully. This evening, we are continuing our study of the Book of Psalms by looking at Psalm 4. So let's begin by reading the psalm and then taking a look at kind of the outline of our study tonight, and then talk about the psalm. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Here's just a broad general outline of our study of Psalm 4 this evening. We're going to spend a bit of time on an introduction, and then we're going to talk about the background of the psalm. Once again, we will look at the connection between Psalms 3 and 4, and this evening we will look at that connection a little more in a little more detail than we did when we looked at Psalm 3. Then we will talk about the structure of the psalm and then look at the meaning and the application of the psalm, what it has to say to us and how we can apply that to our lives. So with our introduction then, we first want to look at the title. It is To the Chief Musician with Stringed Instruments, a Psalm of David. The title for Psalm 3 identified the occasion or circumstances of the psalm as David was fleeing from Jerusalem when he heard that Absalom, his son, was leading a rebellion against him. The title for Psalm 4 does not identify the occasion, which is one of the reasons some commentators don't believe that Psalm 4 is related to Absalom's rebellion. The psalm is addressed to the chief musician, and according to one of the commentators, W.S. Plummer, he writes that addressing the psalm to one of the leaders of public worship shows that it was for the whole church and not for one man. It is public property, and consequently, it's our property. I included this note at the bottom of the first page because I did think it was interesting that there is no mention of singing or songs associated with worship in the tabernacle until David appointed Levites over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest, which we find in 1 Chronicles 6:31 and the following verses. Although Exodus 15 and 32 both have some long songs of worship and praise, there isn't anything that tells us that these songs, or any songs for that matter, were associated with worshiping in the tabernacle. The first instance of the use of music related to worship is Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24, where God commands the blowing of trumpets for a Sabbath rest. And Numbers chapter 10, verse 10 commands that trumpets be blown over the sacrifices and peace offerings. But there is no mention of the use of songs or singers in the tabernacle until David appoints them in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Now, Psalm 4 is most probably related to the same event as Psalm 3, which is Absalom's rebellion against King David. Just a quick review of that. Absalom killed his brother Amnon, who had raped Absalom's sister. And after he fled and lived in exile for 3 years, David sent for him. And after Absalom and David were reconciled, Absalom set about making himself popular among the people. And he promised that many of them who had complaints, if he were made a judge over the people, he would give them justice, implying that he would give them what they wanted. After 4 years, 4 years after he was reconciled with David, Absalom launched a rebellion against King David. Psalm 3 records a prayer. That's what Psalm 3 is, that depicts David's circumstances as he fled Jerusalem to escape Absalom. But since Psalm 4 does not mention Absalom in the title or elsewhere, there is no direct connection in writing to that same event. Some commentators suggest that Psalm 4 would fit with a long period of trouble when King Saul was trying to kill David. They base their argument primarily on verse 2 and the double use of the phrase, "how long," in two questions in the psalm, since the defeat of Absalom did not take a long time. But there's nothing else in the psalm that points to events involving Saul. In fact, David's addressing the sons of men indicates that he was dealing with multiple enemies, such as those who deserted him to join Absalom, rather than King Saul as a single enemy commanding those who were already his followers. Verse 2 also speaks of past deliverance. But prior to Saul's attempts to kill him, David's conflict with wild animals and with Goliath would probably not be described as distresses or carry the same meaning that distresses carry here in the context of this psalm. Furthermore, careful consideration of both psalms make a strong case for concluding that both psalms are related closely to each other and related to the same event. So let's just spend a couple of minutes looking at the connection between Psalms 3 and 4. As, when we studied Psalm 3, we looked at these first connections there with the bullet points at the top. Both are prayers, actually cries for help. Both speak of deliverance. Both refer to David's enemies. Both refer to David's glory. Both speak of sleeping in the midst of distress and waking in safety because of God's protection, and thereby introduce a motif of God's ceaseless care for his people that runs throughout the Psalter. And I've made some comparisons here between Psalm 3 and 4, some of the language and the theological topics. They're not, for the most part, exactly direct comparisons, but I think they are comparisons that are appropriately put together as reflecting some of the same language and some of the same topics. In Psalm 3, the psalmist talks about, uses the language, "who trouble me," in verse 1. And in verse 2 of Psalm 4, he talks about, "how long will you turn my glory?" So it's their actions of troubling him. Psalm 3, verses 1 and 2, "many are those who rise up." Verse 6 of Psalm 4, "many who say," in other words, they're opposing him. Verse 3 of Psalm 3, "one who lifts up my head," he's speaking of God. And verse 1 of Psalm 4, "O God of my righteousness." Verse 4 of Psalm 3, "he," that is God, "heard me from his holy hill." Verse 3 of Psalm 4, "the Lord will hear when I call." Verse 4 of Psalm 3, "I cried," or in the Hebrew, it's in the future tense, "will cry." And verse 1 of Psalm 4, "have mercy on me," which is a cry to God. Verse 7 of Psalm 3, "arise, O Lord." Verse 6 of Psalm 4, "lift up the countenance," "lift up the light of your countenance," or "display yourself," or "make your presence known." Verse 8 of Psalm 3, "salvation belongs to the Lord." And verse 5 of Psalm 4, "put your trust in the Lord." So there is very clear connections then between Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. And I think it's reasonable to conclude, along with many of the commentators, that both these psalms relate to the same event. that is Absalom's rebellion against David and the events surrounding that. So let's look at the structure of our study, or of the psalm, I should say. Psalm 4 consists of three irregular stanzas. The first stanza is a cry for help in verse 1. The second stanza is a warning and a call to repentance and faith in verses 2 through 5. And the third stanza is a contrast between the desires of men and the blessings of God. So let's look at verse 1 then, the first stanza, and talk for a few minutes about what we find here, what it means. Here David writes, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." So I'd call your attention to three words specifically in verse 1, and that is righteousness, distress, and mercy. David turns to God in this verse to defend him and protect him against the plots and lies of his enemies. He calls God his righteousness. Now, David is not declaring himself sinless or saying that he is righteous, but he is saying that he is not guilty of the accusations of his enemies. The phrase also teaches that God is the author and source of our righteousness, both justifying and purifying righteousness. The ground of David's cry for help, then, is not the fact that he is innocent of the accusations of his enemies, although he is, or it is not based on his obedience to God, but on the fact that God has rescued him previously and on God's mercy, not David's merit. So how can we apply that, this first verse, to our own lives? Where am I? David cries out for help, and in every situation, we should cry out to God for help. I think kind of our natural tendency is, as soon as we face trouble or difficulty or a problem arises, the first thing we start to set about to try to do, often anyway, is to try to figure out how to fix it ourselves. And certainly we have responsibility for dealing with the problems and issues and challenges in our lives. But we should certainly turn to God for help. So in every situation, we should cry out to God for help. David relied on God's past deliverance as grounds for calling on God for mercy. God has shown that he helps his people in distress and trouble of every kind. He helped David and answered this prayer. And what God has done for one, that is David, he can do for all of us. And what he has done for all, he can do for one. I have some instances of God's deliverance of his people in response to very difficult circumstances. There, Hezekiah's prayer, Moses and the Israelites at the Red Sea, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, God's promise in Isaiah 41, verse 10, and statements of God's mercy. I want to look at take just a couple of minutes and look at a few of those scripture references. In 2 Kings 19, verses 14 through 19, and then verses 35 through 37, we read about this situation with Hezekiah. There we read that Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And this was a letter from the commanding general of an invading army that told him to give up because he was going to be defeated. And none of the gods of the other nations had been able to stand up to the gods of Assyria. So Hezekiah took the letter and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. And then in verse 35, it continues by telling us that it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. This king had dared to reproach God and was threatening Hezekiah and telling him he was going to kill him and destroy Jerusalem and carry everyone away. Hezekiah turned to God in that desperate situation, begged him for help, and God delivered him. And this is a historic example of God's answer to prayer to deliver his people. We find the same thing at the Red Sea. I won't read that. I think we're all familiar with that story. But the Hebrews were in an absolutely horrific situation. The Egyptians were going to ride down on them and kill them and probably take as many as they could back to into slavery. But God parted the Red Sea. And then, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. They told King Nebuchadnezzar, our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your idol. Look at Isaiah 41:10. Here, this is God speaking. He's not only speaking to Israel here in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah, he's speaking to us. That's why he had it recorded, that we might hear this same promise. He says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There are many times that I pray when I'm very stressed or very concerned about any number of things, and I don't see any way that there's going to be a good outcome for whatever the situation might be. And I know that I can't fix it. I've always been, by natural temperament, I've always been a controller. needing to be able to fix and control everything around me. And God, in his wisdom, constantly and has constantly, since he saved me, presented me with things that I can't do anything about. No matter how hard I try or how much work I might try to put into it, I come to a point that I realize that I can't fix it. It's beyond my control, or I can't accomplish whatever the situation might be. And then in my praying, I remember this statement of God here in Isaiah. And I don't need to remind God, but I guess I'm reminding myself, and at the same time using it as a platform for praying to God and say, God, you tell us in Isaiah that you say, I will help you. So I'm coming to you and asking you to help me. And then in Psalm 23, verse 6, David writes, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's true of David, and that's also true of us. God is merciful to us every day, and he's merciful to us in the great trials and difficulties that we face in life. And in Psalm 25, 6, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. God's mercies and loving kindnesses are who God is. And that's how he responds to his people. Let's look at the second stanza now, which is a warning and a call to repentance and faith that we find in verses 2 through 4 and 5. In verse 2, the psalmist writes, David writes about the attacks of the ungodly. In verse 3, he talks about God's election and guarantee of protection. In verse 4, he issues a warning to think soberly about who God is and about one's own soul. And in verse 5, he issues a call to repentance and faith. So first of all, in verse 2, David writes to his enemies, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? God had made David king and given him victory in his life, given him victory over the surrounding nations, and he had made David very prosperous. His enemies wanted to destroy him. What could be more shameful than having your own son trying to kill you? Here, David uses this phrase, saying that his enemies love worthlessness. He asked them, how long will you love worthlessness or vanity? The rebellion, in other words, was a futile attempt to overthrow God's appointed king. So it was worthless. It was a vain attempt. That's what he's saying. And then in the last part of verse 2, how long will you seek falsehood or falsehoods? And David says that here because the rebellion was set in motion by a lie and continued by lies about David. When Absalom set about to launch the rebellion, he told King David, he asked David to give him permission to go to Hebron because he had made a vow to God. And he needed to go to Hebron to keep that vow. So David let him go. But that wasn't the reason Absalom wanted to go to Hebron. He wanted to go to Hebron in order to start his rebellion there. Hebron was the home of the Hittites. And Uriah was a Hittite. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather, and Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Hebron was the original capital under David's kingship for the first 7 years. So there was probably some resentment at Hebron over David moving the capital to Jerusalem. So Absalom was very strategic, very careful and thoughtful in what he was doing in launching this rebellion. Verse 3 tells us, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." This is a description of God divinely ordaining David as king, which he does in 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. As such, it is a declaration of God's election of his people. David says, "The Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly." God has set apart for himself those who will be his and consequently be godly because they belong to him. Now, to set apart implies more than mere election. It includes, in David's case, his anointing to office by God's command and the consequent presence and power of God's Spirit, qualifying him for his office as the earthly head of the theocracy, that is, the nation of Israel governed by God. In the life of the believer, election includes all of salvation and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to sanctify him or her and to fulfill God's purposes in our lives. Election includes all of those things, everything about salvation. God has chosen David as king. Therefore, to fight against him is to fight against God. And that's really what David is saying in the last part of verse 3. He says, "The Lord will hear when I call to him." He says, God has chosen me. I am his elect, and he will hear when I call to him. To fight against me is to fight against God. Because David is set apart or chosen by God, David can be certain that God hears his prayers and answers. Let's take a look quickly here at verse 4. In verse 4, David writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." Now, we've heard the first part of this verse in Ephesians where the Apostle Paul has made that same statement. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But think about that statement for a moment. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate with your heart, within your heart, on your bed, and be still. David is still talking to his enemies here. So, since it is useless to oppose God's anointed king, and David is going to call on God for help, here David calls the rebellious to repent. It's a call to repentance. In a way, this is kind of an evangelistic statement from David to his enemies. I was talking with someone recently about a certain political party that it's often easy for me to consider my enemies, and telling them that I needed to really cultivate my heart towards the members of that political party. And David gives us a good example of that here, because he is warning his enemies, and he's calling them to repentance. The phrase "be angry" is not a good translation here, I do not believe. And I say that not because I'm a student of the Hebrew, but because I've read several different positions and several different commentaries, and have come to agree with those who do not think this is a good translation. The Septuagint, the Ethiopic, Syriac, Arabic, Vulgate Bible, the New King James Version, Bishop's Bible, and the English Standard Version all have some form of "be angry" as the translation. However, the Authorized Version, that is the King James Version, the Geneva Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, and the English Revised Version all translate the clause "tremble" or "stand in awe," which is the best translation when we look at the context here. The Apostle Paul appears to quote this verse using the Septuagint translation, but he doesn't really quote it. That's in Ephesians 4:26, where Paul says, "Be angry, but do not sin." Paul uses those words, but not as a formal quotation. And refer to the psalm or to King David, but he introduces them and uses them just as if they were his own. He doesn't use them as a quotation from the Old Testament. So Paul does not appear to be quoting the clause as an inspired, correct translation, but as a phrase that fit his purpose or best expressed his point in context in Ephesians. Now, Paul does use quotations from a variety of sources to fit in with what he's teaching. He even uses quotations from secular poets to do that. The Hebrew word that is here translated "be angry" is ragaz or ragaz. My Hebrew pronunciation is not good, but it means any violent emotion, especially anger or fear. It means to be afraid. It means to stand in awe, to quake, to rage, to shake, or to tremble. So to translate the word as angry is not really relevant in the context of this psalm, but tremble is consistent with the last sentence of verse 4 and with verse 5. Those who are in rebellion are called to tremble or stand in awe of God, to not sin by their irreverence, and to think carefully about who God is and about their own souls. That's what David is doing here. He's saying, tremble and don't sin. Don't sin. Tremble before God. Be reverent before God. And think about your life. Think about who God is. And be still. They are urged to meditate about these things on their beds, a place where they can be still and not be disturbed by the business of the world and life in general. And it's also a place that brings them closest to the experience or reality of death, which is sleep. In fact, sleep is used frequently as a synonym for death in the Bible. And then we come to verse 5. David writes, "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. This is a call to faith. Sacrifices were both material, such as cattle, sheep, goats, things like that, and spiritual, such as praise, prayer, thanksgiving, and giving material things to the poor. That was considered a spiritual sacrifice. To offer sacrifice to God, either material or spiritual, first of all, demands belief in God and surrender to Him. And that surrender is expressed in repentance or turning away from our natural sinful rebellion, which is what David is calling his enemies to do, to turn away from their natural sinful rebellion, because rebelling against him was rebelling against God. Offering acceptable sacrifices to God means surrendering our souls, our lives, our hopes, our dreams, our comforts, our pleasures, our possessions to God in repentance and thanksgiving. And doing those things constitute sacrifices of righteousness. The sacrifices of righteousness that David mentions here, these are the things the righteous do. These are the things that we do as Christians, that God calls us to do as Christians. We have been credited, or in the sight of God, given credit for the righteousness of Christ. It's not that we're pure or perfect, sinless. We've been given credit for the righteousness of Christ. So, you know, we can, in the eyes of God, be called the righteous. And at the same time, God is at work in us, doing what the Bible calls sanctifying, bringing our sin to our attention and working in us by his word and his spirit to separate us from our sin so that we sin less and less. So he is at work to make us more and more righteous in fact, in our living, more and more like Christ, like an adopted son and daughter of the Creator God. These are the things the righteous do, and the righteous put their trust in God. They depend on God and on God alone for life after death. They depend on him for truth and for direction in living. And we depend on him and on him alone for freedom from slavery to sin and for complete forgiveness. So how do we apply this second stanza to our lives? How might we apply this to our lives? David's enemies give us a picture of the futility of opposing God's chosen king, the Lord Jesus Christ. All opposition to Christ is based on lies and carried out with lies. The results of man's effort to oppose the work and purposes of God is wasted living and ultimately judgment. As God's chosen people, we can and should stir up our faith to trust him to hear our prayers and answer. Much of what David does in his praying seems to be stirring up his own trust and his own faith. God has chosen us as his own people. He will definitely hear our prayers. And like David, we should urge unbelievers to tremble before God, to turn from unbelief and sin and turn to Christ. Which brings us, and I shouldn't have stopped sharing there because I need to go to another page quickly, which brings us to the third stanza, which is the contrast between the desires of men and the blessings of God. We begin with verse 6, where David is making this contrast between the desires of men and the blessings of God. And I've divided that into verse 6 into two statements, but I'll read both of them right now so I don't have to come back to this screen. Here in verse 6, David writes, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good?' Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." In the Hebrew, there is no word for any, for the word any. It has been added in many translations. "Who will show us good" is a more general question that does not imply a specific good thing or things. Rather, the implication is that it shows us seeking after good in a broad sense, just everything good, either materially or philosophically or spiritually. In context, the question most probably refers to a pervasive good in all aspects of material earthly life. The many who asked the question were quite probably those who followed Absalom, and he had promised the people an unspecified good, a kind of general pervasive good. Everything's going to be good if he were made judge of Israel. He could be a politician in the United States. Everything will be good if Absalom could be king. The second part of verse 6 says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Our human nature causes us to desire material things, earthly comfort and pleasure, rather than the things of God. And that's what these people who were asking this question desired. They were desiring these earthly things. So here, David contrasts the desires of his enemies with the source of true good, which is the countenance of God. David calls on God to bless his people, even David's enemies. The meaning of lift up the light of your countenance is to bless. Think of it as the opposite of God hiding his face. If God hides his face, it's a term that's used for God turning away, for us not experiencing the presence of God. He doesn't literally do that, but it's a phrase for that with Christians, broken fellowship, and with unbelievers, their separation from God. So if God is asked to lift up the light of his countenance, or his face, it is an expression of asking for blessing. The phrase does not imply an emotional feeling of mystically perceiving the face of God or a deep sense of the presence of God. Rather, it is God's active revelation of himself in our minds and hearts through his word and his spirit that results in growth in the knowledge of God, in obedience, and in the joy in knowing God. It is also experienced through God's provision and guidance and protection. Then we'll look at verses 7 and 8. There David writes, and he's speaking to God, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. In other words, more than all of their material blessings, you have put gladness in my heart. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David gives testimony of three promises from God that results from God lifting up his countenance. The first is a promise of gladness. In Isaiah 35:10, Isaiah writes, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, obviously, this was a promise made to the Israelites returning from captivity, but it is in principle, it is a promise God makes to all of his people that God will give us joy and gladness. We experience some of that in this earthly life, along with sorrow also, but what we live for, what we look forward to, what needs to inform and cultivate and direct our hearts and living is the promise of everlasting joy and gladness. And that's a promise God makes here, and that's a promise God makes to us. The second promise that David claims is a promise of peace. In Psalm 29:11, we read, "The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to have constant peace with all people throughout the earth at all times. It's really talking about the peace that we have with God. And because of that, we then have the ability, the capacity, the God-given grace to live in peace with others. Not perfectly because of the indwelling sin also, but we have peace that we cannot know outside of the new life that God gives us, a new birth that God gives us by the work of his Spirit applying the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension to our lives. And then David claims God's promise of safety in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 12, we read, "Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders." Now, again, this is a promise given in the Old Testament to Old Testament people of God. But what's true of God's blessing on some of his people is true of God's blessings towards all of his people. Here's a principle contained in this promise, that the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him. The thrust of that promise, again, is not safety, complete, perfect safety in this life. It is that we will safely survive death, and we will safely live with God in resurrected bodies forever and ever. So how do we apply this third stanza? If God blessed David with these things, which he did, and he blessed the people in the Old Testament with these things, and he promised these things as blessings, then God can and will bless all of his people with gladness, peace, and safety. These are promises from God for his chosen people who repent, who trust in Christ, and worship and serve him. And they are promises that we will not only experience some aspect of those promises in this life, more importantly, they are promises that God is going to provide these things for us forever, forever. So do any of you have any comments? We have a few minutes left. Any comments or questions about this psalm?
Pastor Curley, I got the ESV Bible.
Yes, sir.
And it got two notes. One, verse 2, it says, "O man." It has a note, it could be "O man of rank," meaning man man of armies. Verse 2.
You're breaking up. I don't know why.
I'm breaking up?
Yeah.
Can you hear me now?
I can hear you better now.
All right. My Bible, there's two notes, footnotes for this psalm. It says in verse 2, it says, "O man," and then the note says it could mean "O man of rank," meaning that David is talking to people of army. And then verse 4, where it says, "Be angry," he says, "or be agitated," which is what you were mentioning in the study.
Yes, be agitated, be tremble, be concerned.
Right.
Any other comments, questions? Okay. Guillermo, can you hear me? Will you pray for us as we end our Bible study this evening?
Yes, sure, brother.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time you give us to get a Bible study from Pastor Bob. Help us to understand better and to keep us study every day. And bless our church, bless our pastors and the leaders, bless our families. And we hope all this pandemic situation pass over soon, and we can get it together, shake hands and give some hugs and say, brother, good to see you. That's kind of one of my prayers to hold this pass, and you protect the people around the world. Bless this country for all this situation passing in Washington. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.